We're finishing another year. That's like a terrible thought in a way. It just seems to roll right along, doesn't it? And I would wonder, how do you assess the world we live in now? This past year, I've read a couple books that were very insightful, but somewhat depressing. I read a book by Dr. Philip McGraw. You know him as Dr. Phil. He's a believer, and his book is We've Got Issues. And he talks about what is happening in the decline of America. And it's an amazingly insightful book. And then I read a book by David Jeremiah. And the title of the book is I Never Thought I'd See the Day. And then he goes through thing after thing. I never thought I'd see the day when this is going on, when that is going on. It's amazing. And I read just this past week, and I cannot verify this, but I read it, and so I'll make you listen to it anyway. I read this week that the world we live in has changed more in 3 decades than it has in 20 centuries. Think of that. The changes in the world in which we live. David Jeremiah's book, he says, something has happened to us in recent years. There's always been a stark difference between life as the scriptures describe it and life in our fallen world. But lately, the contrast has grown even more stark. The changes we have experienced in the United States and the world have been more numerous, more consequential, and more threatening than any time in my life. And sadly, on the basis of my understanding of scripture, it's just going to change faster and faster. And it's going to get worse and worse. I mean, we have all the issues for change. Climate, morality, which is a moving target in America for sure. Technology. I heard somebody who knew what he was talking about, so I'll say that. But he said, when you think of AI right now, artificial intelligence, we are at about the 1% mark of where it's going to go. 1%. Oh, my. That's staggering. And all the philosophical changes, the pluralism, the relativism, and of course we have introduced into our world social media, and it has had enormous consequences to all of us. You know, behavior always follows belief. What it is you think and what you believe will establish how you behave. Let me illustrate this. I enjoyed this illustration immensely this week. I found a story of two hunters who came upon a huge hole in the ground. One hunter said to the other, I can't even see the bottom of that hole. How deep do you think it is? The other said, I don't know. Let's throw something down and listen for how long it takes to hit bottom. And so he said, I saw an old automobile transmission nearby. He said, the first hunter said, let's throw that in and see. So they found the transmission, they hauled it over, and they tossed it down the hole. While they were listening for the transmission to hit bottom, suddenly they heard a rustling behind them, and they saw a goat crash through the brush, run into the hole, and jump in head first. They were puzzled by this. And while they had tried to sort it out, an old farmer walked by, and he said, you didn't happen to see my goat, did you? And the first hunter said, funny you should ask. We were just standing here a minute ago, and a goat ran out of the bushes and jumped headfirst into the hole. And the farmer said, well, that can't possibly be my goat. I had him chained to a transmission. Yeah, just like the goat followed the transmission, behavior follows belief. That's the way this works. And so the belief in our culture is there's no such thing as truth. Everyone can make it for themselves. Even biology cannot be established anymore. Science cannot be believed for things like gender. You establish that for yourself. There's no belief in almost anything. We're in a moral free fall. And so I want to look at that today, but maybe with a twist you hadn't thought about before. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a famous chapter. But I think we often use it kind of out of context. Paul is writing to Timothy. It's the last thing he'll write. he's going to die shortly. And so he's trying to sort of beef up Timothy, to make Timothy strong enough to be able to endure. Timothy is the interim pastor, I guess, in Ephesus. Paul had been there for a long time. And he's trying to get Timothy to sort of just be strong in this, because things are changing already. Paul had already warned the elders of Ephesus in the book of Acts that savage wolves are going to come in and try to destroy your congregation. And so Timothy is in that context. So Paul gives him this important and final warning. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self and lovers of money. They'll be boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and holding to a form of godliness, though they deny its power. He said, avoid such men as these. That's a lot being said there. Paul uses 19 adjectives and 18 different characteristics in those verses. Eugene Peterson, the Presbyterian pastor who wrote the paraphrase, The Message, which is a wonderful little book to read. He's not trying to say he's writing a translation, but he writes a paraphrase. He paraphrases this section I just read this way. Don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanders, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags, addicted to lust, and allergic to God. They'll make a show of religion, but behind the scenes, they're just animals. Stay away from these people. And I think he did a pretty accurate job with that. So I want to look at these verses today and then sort of add the twist. The first thing Paul says to Timothy is realize this. That's really an interesting thing. Don't miss this, Timothy. This is an important thing for you to understand. This is a warning from God through Paul. Realize this. He says that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, that term is hard for us. When you say last days, you think like the very last days. If I say to you, these are the last days before Christmas shopping is over, what do you think? Short time, right at the very end. Maybe the day before Christmas Eve and Christmas Eve, last days. New Testament doesn't mean that. The last days in the New Testament are from the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So we have been in the last days for 2,000 years. These are the last days. And he says, in these last days, he said, difficult times will come. And that word difficult is chalipoi. And chalipoi means grievous or terrible. Terrible times are going to come. Wow. And it's only used one other time in the New Testament. That's the word terrible or chalpapoi. It's the demoniac of the Gerasenes in Matthew chapter 8. And they use the same word. He means he's so violent and dangerous. So that's the word that he uses. Difficult is not really a good translation of that word. He says that in these last days, difficult times will come. And the word times really means seasons. There'll be difficult seasons, and I believe progressively worse seasons that are going to come, ever increasingly and more dangerous. And then he's going to start describing people. And inevitably, when you read this or you hear about it, you and I think in a particular way that I think is completely wrong. When I go through this, you know what you're thinking? That's the way they act out there. That's the people in our culture. That's America. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the people in here. He's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the pagans in culture, even though the pagans evidence all this. That's an assumption. Paul wouldn't write to Timothy as a pastor in Ephesus to let Timothy know how bad paganism is. Timothy is surrounded by paganism. He knows paganism. Paul says, but the warning is what's going to happen in the context of the church, and it'll become obvious as I move on. He said, men will become lovers of themselves. Now, that doesn't mean, remember, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor, how? As yourself. So Jesus said you should love yourself. That's not what this is. This is the word phileo, love, and autos, self. This is a terrible thing, an awful thing. In fact, the Bible says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. It doesn't mean this kind of love. This kind of love he's talking about is the love that was introduced into the Western world by Carl Rogers and Eric Fromm. This is psychological love, and this is big love in America. You got to just love yourself. That's the most of the greatest love of all, right? Is what? Me. The greatest love is the love me. That's, Paul says, that's not a good thing. This kind of self-love is not a good love at all. He goes on right after he says that, and then he says, they're lovers of money. And it's interesting, that's pretty easy for us. It's materialistic. The part you may not know, though, the Ephesians are a lot like Americans. Ephesus was an extremely prosperous city at this time. The Ephesians were really into something you and I are into, more. That's all they wanted was more. They were very, very worldly in that sense. They had wealth and they wanted more. And virtually throughout the history of man, almost every culture that ever became wealthy wanted more. And so consequently, he says, that's materialism. They will be lovers of money. And then he says, they will be boastful. Alazon is the word. I find a reference to Alazon by Plato, long before Paul wrote this. And Plato said, here's what Alazon means. When a person who claims greatness that he does not possess, that's being boastful. When you claim greatness you don't have, that's boastful. That's what he's talking about with Alazon. He said, they are arrogant. They place themselves above everyone else. Classic example in the life of Christ, the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisee went to the temple to pray? And interesting, this religious man goes to the temple and hears this prayer. God, I want to thank you that I'm not like these people. I'm better than all of them. Thank you, God. That's that word arrogant. Seeing yourself above everybody. Then he says they are revilers. Reviling is not too good a word in English, but the word is blasphemous. It's the word blasphemy. They are revilers. In other words, from that point of view, they devalue God or others. They just devalue God. God's not that important to them. Then he says they're disobedient to parents. And now, we like that one. You may have quoted that one to your children. You say, the Bible says right there, you should be disobedient. Okay, I don't want to burst your bubble here. But he's not really talking about the three-year-old that's into a lot of mischief. This word for disobedience that's used right here is kind of interesting. It refers mostly to old children who reject the counsel of their parents. That was considered very sinful in Paul's day. That you're an old, you know, today the idea is, look, I'm 18, I don't have to listen to anyone. Paul would say, well, that means you're disobedient to parents. You should listen to the counsel of your parents. So that's what he means when he talks about that. Then he says they are ungrateful. They have a spirit of entitlement to them. And he says they are unholy, anosias. There's not a thing sacred about them at all. And we keep seeing this, and where it goes is going to probably surprise you. He then says they are unloving without natural affection. They don't really love anybody but themselves. Even the people they should love, spouses, parents, children, they don't love anybody like they love themselves. Then he says they are irreconcilable. They will not admit to any wrongdoing no matter what it is. That's what he means by irreconcilable. They are malicious gossips. Now, I know what we're thinking. They take people aside and say, did you hear the story about so-and-so, what they did? That is not what this is. This is the word diabolos. Diabolical. Diabolos is of the devil. It's translated when it's of the devil always the same way, accuser. They are accusers, just like the devil is. I think 34 times the devil is referred to in the Bible as an accuser. That's what he does. That's what this malicious gossip means. This idea means as a malicious gossip, they accuse everybody but themselves. They are without, he says, self-control. They do what they want to do when they want to do it. They're brutal. That word's almost never used as a human being in the New Testament or in the Greek language. It always means savagery as animals are, like a pack of wild dogs or wolves or something like that. That's the word brutal. They are haters of good. That's interesting. They hate what is good. They love what is evil. And as I'm telling you all this, I know how your mind works. There's a lot of that going on in our world, isn't there? But that's not what he's talking about. Wow. He says they are treacherous. They're not loyal to the people they should be loyal to. Like Judas. That's treachery. That's what they are, he said. They are reckless. I love the word for reckless. When I looked it up, the word reckless means to trip over your own feet and fall forward. You've seen that. You're walking down, somebody might be leaving the day, and they fall in the aisle. Like, what'd I trip over? Just yourself. What would you call that? Well, it's kind of reckless, isn't it? That's why they use the term reckless. It means to fall forward. Wow. He said they are conceited. Wow. That literally means they live in their own cloud. That's what it means to be conceited. I got my own cloud up here. This is where I live. Wow. And lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Didn't say lovers of pleasure, you know, more than they love God. Lovers of pleasure rather than loving God. That sounds like them out there, doesn't it? But listen to what Paul says. They hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. That describes people in the church. That describes a whole leadership group in the church. Not out of the church. Not the culture. Not the unsaved. Not the pagan. But those who are in the church. Notice he says they hold a form of godliness. Wow. John Stott writes this. He said they evidently attend worship services of the church. They sang hymns. They said amen to the prayers. They put their money in the offering plates. They looked and sounded just like pious believers. But it was a form without power, outward show without inward reality. They had religion without morals and faith without works. That's what he's talking about. That's the warning to Timothy. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. And he tells you how they operate. Let me say a disclaimer here first. Ladies, I apologize. I'm just reading the Bible here, okay? So that you understand this. And I'll try to explain it. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with their sins and led on by various impulses. It's better than the King James. The King James says silly women, okay? The New American Standard says weak women. Now, Chuck Swindoll in his commentary says something that's interesting. He says Paul was thinking of specific women in Ephesus. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And there were women there that caused trouble, and Paul knew about them. And that's who he's talking about. He wasn't talking about the whole, every single gender, every woman who's a woman, no. But he's going to tell you, why are they so vulnerable to these kind of terrible teachers? And he gives it clear. They are led on by various impulses. And that describes America and the church today. They are led on by their emotions. Their emotions decide. That's how they validate truth. Emotions. Something's true because I feel it's true. You see, that's the idea. Their appeal is an emotional appeal. That's a terrible thing. And they go to it on the basis of those kind of emotions. Notice that he says after that, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he said, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard of the faith. What? See, if you don't know, Jannes and Jambres? Yeah. He said, these men in the church appeal to the people in the church emotionally in the same way that Jannes and Jambres appealed to in the situation with Moses. Now, if you remember, Moses went to Pharaoh. He was trying to convince Pharaoh, let my people go. And he took his staff and he says to Pharaoh, look, I come here under the authority of God. Watch this. And he put his staff down and it became a snake. Now, I don't know, but that's pretty impressive. You have a staff, you lay it down, now it looks like a snake. Okay, Pharaoh looks to Jannes and Jambres. They look at the Pharaoh and smile. They take their staves, drop it down, and they become snakes. What? You see, what do you call it if I take a staff and I lay it on the floor and became a snake? That's a miracle, right? That's a miracle. Staves don't become snakes. Jannes and Jambres put theirs on there and said, look, snakes. He's got nothing on us. You see how this works. Now, this is important for us to begin to understand. You think, wow. So these men appeal to women emotionally on the basis of miracles. That's confusing. Hold your place. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Sermon on the Mount, right near the end. Matthew 7:21, and this is one of the passages that I've always found since I became a Christian, most disturbing to me, especially when I was a young Christian. I read a book not long ago that was called 10 Things I Wish Jesus Had Never Said, because they're hard to understand. This was like one of the top ones. And if you've read it, you had to think about it. So Jesus says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, Lord, you're not going in. Uh-oh. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Wow. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're not mine. They perform many miracles in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I never knew you. I don't even know who you are. See, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Timothy. You can't use miracles to validate. You see, you can't use miracles to validate if that person's from God or not from God. Jesus says, they've said I did many miracles. And he goes, I don't even know who you are. See, that's not the standard of whether you perform miracles or prophesy in the name of Jesus, you see, or you cast out demons. That can all be counterfeit. That's what he's saying. Now back to Timothy. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. Then he says, but, I'm going to say something here. They will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. They don't win in the end. These false teachers won't win in the end. But I love what he said, just as Jannes and Jambres, because I didn't tell you the whole story. Moses takes a staff, puts it down as a snake. Jannes and Jambres put theirs down as snakes. Moses' snake eats both of their snakes. Then Moses looks to Pharaoh. What do you think? You see, it didn't work at all. Moses was totally superior to Jannes and Jambres. He said, they will not make further progress, for their folly be obvious, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. So Paul, after he says all this, he says, look, Timothy, this is going to be tough. And there's one thing I've got to talk about just for a moment. Never before have I seen so many examples of these kind of characteristics happening worldwide among the evangelical church. I've never seen so much. One of the things that no matter whether I'm talking to somebody like Pablo in Argentina or Ranjit in Delhi, India, when I ask Ranjit, what's the most difficult thing to minister to in the case of the gospel in India? And he said, the overwhelming definition of the gospel in India is prosperity doctrine. God will make you healthy and wealthy. That's why there is a God, to make you healthy and wealthy. And he said, and the Indians are coming to it in droves because they're poor. You see that, how that works? It's an amazing thing when you think about it. You want it so bad. We've had it in America. It's been in America, now we've exported it all over the world. This whole idea of a prosperity doctrine, that's why there is a God, so that you could be as healthy and wealthy as possible. That's why he exists. That's a terrible, terrible thing when you think about it. But the other thing, when you see the characteristics of so many of these, one thing that has happened in the last just 2 years, I've never experienced it in my lifetime in ministry, how many lead pastors of mega churches in America have forfeited their ministries. I've never seen anything like it. Almost always through sexual infidelity. Almost always, but not always. Some through absolute arrogance. Just absolute arrogance as to, I'm in charge of all this, this is all here because of me type of thing, and they got thrown out. And it's an amazing thing. It's happening over and over and over again. So much so that watching local news on YouTube in Dallas, they're almost that. They are just objective news people saying, what's going on with all the lead pastors of megachurches? Why is this all happening? That's a good question. But I think Paul would say, be careful here. You see, how do you validate the truth? It's an emotional validation. I saw something on YouTube some time ago, and I won't use names or anything, but a very trusted source. But in a mega church, they decided one thing that would really get their people happy so they could experience the Holy Spirit coming into the auditorium. They put blue, silver, gold glitter in the air conditioning units. And then they prayed for the Spirit to fall on them, and they did. The Spirit came down, and literally thousands of people went crazy. Just crazy. These are people that you would say are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an evangelical church. And you might say, how do you do that? Because they wanted to do that. They felt that. They could feel that. And that to them validated what was true and what true. It's a sad thing to see these kind of things. I mean, if you think about this, the whole prosperity doctrine, if I was a prosperity pastor, I'd say, look, well, first of all, I'd dress better. Because I'd just be a lot. Okay. But, and the reason is, I would tell you prosperity works because look at me. Look what I have. I have everything you can imagine. I have everything. Now, do you want what I have? Because God's blessing me. You need to sow your seed in my garden. You sow your seed in my garden, and I'll even be richer. And if you don't get richer, you have not sown enough seed. That's your problem. You have to continue to sow seed so that you could get rich. If you weren't in a believing church, in a church context at all, you would call that a Ponzi scheme. That's what that is. That's just a Ponzi scheme. And it's worked in America. It's a sad deal. And it's happening more now than it's ever happened before. And so Paul then says to Timothy, Timothy, let me tell you something. There's two things I want to tell you on how to avoid this. Here's the first thing, verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. He says, if you want to deal with them, follow me. You want the antidote to them, look at me. Now I want you to understand something about Paul. Did Paul ever do a miracle? Yes. You could say yes. He raised the dead. Okay, he raised the dead. He cured innumerable people of terrible things. Leprosy, blindness, all that. He did it all. Authentically. That's amazing, right? So Paul would say, look what I did. Or how about this? Timothy, I'm not sure yet, but I got a hunch when this is all over, about half the New Testament will be written by me. Think of that. Here's what Paul says. This is the words of what Paul says. You follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. You want to know that I'm right? Let me tell you what I endured. He didn't talk about the miracles he did. He didn't talk about it. He talked about the persecutions that he endured. He said, that authenticates my faith. You see, that ability to endure difficulty is the authentication of your faith. You want to know how much faith you have? How much will you endure? You see, how much will you really endure? And by the way, for a lot of us, it's a lot. For some of us, it's just some. Why? Pain and suffering is not pleasant. It's not pleasant at all. It's difficult. But if you endure it, that shows you your faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, is all about people who endured. Some of them, a couple of them, received a blessing in this life. Most of them never received the blessing in this life. Some of them had terrible situations in life. They were sawn in two with wooden saws. They lived in holes in the ground. And the writer of Hebrews says, and yet they endured. So Paul says, look at me. I endured in the correct way. He gives a principle in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. That's an important thing to remember. I'll talk about that in a moment. He said, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's going to happen in the end days, and that's what's happening right now. Then he says to Timothy this, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Follow my example, Paul says, and look to the scriptures. Look to them. Notice the next thing he says, all scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired is two words, theos pneumatos. All scripture is God-breathed. That's what Paul says. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, with the result that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Follow my example, Paul said. Follow my example. And look to the word of God. You see, that's how you combat all of this terrible stuff going on in the last days. It's interesting, too, that he goes to the next chapter and he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. Here it is, Timothy. Preach the word. That's it. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Listen, whoever you're listening to, whatever's going on, and we live in a day and age where you can listen to everything. It didn't always used to be that way, by the way. It wasn't that way. The invention of radio and then television changed everything. It used to be if a guy was a false teacher in Topeka, you never heard of him. No one else in Kansas ever did. But then radio came and TV. And now the internet. The internet's there. And people will sometimes say to me, hey, here's what I just heard. I heard this, this, and this. What do you think? I said, I think they're all heresy. He said, well, how could they be on the internet then? You see, like, no, that's heretical. And you should know that. You should be able to discern the difference. You see, is it scriptural? Look, you can go to church wherever you want, but please make sure someone preaches the word of God. There's nothing else that should be done in a church. That's not what a church isn't about, anything but the gospel and the word of God. And now it's almost anything but that. It's become something different. And so we have to have a warning about that. So applications to this entire thing. First one, evil will come and will try to destroy good. So you and I have to be realistic. If God wrote through Paul that in the last days, difficult times are coming, please understand difficult times are coming. And I believe it's going to go from bad to worse. And by the way, how did Jesus describe the last days? As in the days of Noah. That's what Jesus said. Well, what were the days of Noah like? Well, every man's thought was only and continually on evil. That's a pretty bad situation. That's what Jesus said. Secondly, deceivers are out there presenting themselves as the Lord's servants. Reject them. He says, avoid them. reject them. Be careful here. Thirdly, on a temporal plane, evil is going to achieve great power. Well, you and I need to endure persecution because it's coming. It's just the way it is. It's coming. It's here to a slight degree, but it's going to get much, much worse. Fourthly, evil almost always is deception. It's always trying to deceive you in something. So you have to hold fast. No one hold fast to the truth. And the last one I already said, test your focus and follow godly men and totally rely on God's word. You see, this is such an important thing for us. The culture affects us, but we affect the culture. If this is a description of us, we make the culture worse. Ray Stedman said this, when our light dims, the whole world sinks deeper in the darkness. And boy, our light is getting dimmer and dimmer in America. And you see it over and over again. So my assessment of the last days, they're difficult times. But just like Jesus said, you know, Jesus said, look, the world's going to hate you because it first hated me. He said, but don't worry, I've overcome the world. You see, and so do we, you and I need to be full of anxiety and worry because we see what's happening? No, we don't have to do that at all. In fact, if this is the last of the last days, and I don't know that, but if it is, I welcome that. You see, I just welcome that. I think the whole idea that it's just like everything else in our life, the best is yet to come. That's the way it's going to be for all of us. So my assessment, difficult times are here. So what? Let's pray. Father, I'm most concerned about so much deception. It's everywhere. And it pulls at us. We see it over and over again. But Father, we have to be people of discernment. We have to follow truly godly people. And we have to rely completely on the Word of God, not on what the cultural biases are. Help us, Father, in this endeavor, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.